Well, good morning. I hope you've gotten enough exercise this week. I know I got my share. Cleaning our driveway. Ugh. Boy, the day after was I stiff. 4 hours does that to you. We're continuing in the series we began 2 weeks ago, talking about some of the lies the world tries to tell us. And the subject for today is the Bible isn't relevant today. Before I get into the message, I wanted to talk about something else briefly. John Bunyan published one of the best-known allegories of the Christian faith in 1678. He wrote it while he was in prison for his faith. It was called The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which is to Come. But we've come to know of it as Pilgrim's Progress, just plain and simple. If you were to think of your life as such a journey, where would you say you are right now? Have you not even begun? Are you trying to decide on the right travel guide? Are you stuck somewhere in Kansas, wondering when it's going to get exciting? Or are you scaling the high peaks of the Rockies with breathtaking views laid out before you? Well, the first Sunday in March, we're going to be starting an 8-week series in Sunday school that's based on a brand new version of the Starting Point materials, which were used in a Sunday school class last year for a group of about 12 of us. We won't be using the normal Starting Point group's format, though. We're going to be viewing the 8 videos that make up the basis for this study in class, and then we're going to spend time discussing them. I'd like to encourage any and every one of you to come and join us for that. In order to have enough time to view the video and have discussion afterwards, we really need to get the video started at about 9:10. So that means getting here by 9:05. Wherever you are in your faith, whether you're not even started, or you're new to the faith, or you're just a little bit along the way, or you've been in church for 30 years and you think you know it all, this really provides a nice, fresh view of what the Christian faith is all about. We're going to view a few comments that some people who have been in the Starting Point study already have to say about it. Dave's going to show us that. Got to get my clicker out here. Peter has this to say to the churches that he was writing to in 1 Peter. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. That scripture passage speaks of the enduring word of God that stands forever. But there's never been a shortage of people who have tried to convince us that the Bible is obsolete and not relevant anymore for our time. This week, the New York Times offered the following article. It was titled, There Are Too Many Camels in the Bible, Out of Time and Out of Place. And the article reads like this. Camels probably had little or no role in the lives of such early Jewish patriarchs as Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, who lived in the first half of the second millennium B.C. And yet the stories of them mention these domesticated pack animals more than 20 times. Genesis 24, for example, tells of Abraham's servant going by camel on a mission to find a wife for Isaac. These anachronisms are telling evidence that the Bible was written or edited long after the events that it narrates and is not always reliable as verifiable history. These camel stories do not encapsulate memories from the second millennium, says Noam Mizrahi, an Israeli biblical scholar, but should be viewed as back projections from a much later period. Dr. Mizrahi likened the practice to an historical account of medieval events that veers off into a description of how people in the Middle Ages used semi-trailers in order to transport goods from one European kingdom to another. Some subscribers had some sarcastic comments to make on it. The Bible is literature, not historic fact. Haven't we known this for a very long time? And by the way, it was written by humans, not God. The histories of Shakespeare come to mind. Or anyone who thinks dinosaurs coexisted with humans isn't going to be fazed by this for a moment. These people pride themselves on being impervious to fact, logic, or reason. And this has been followed up during the week with other articles in other news media. CNN had this headline: "Will camel discovery break the Bible's back?" That was written by Joel S. Bodman, an associate professor of Old Testament at Yale Divinity School, also author of The Historical David, The Real Life of an Invented Hero. How do statements like that make you feel? Do you get a sinking feeling in your stomach that what you've been told all along isn't real? That it's a made-up story like Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox? Or maybe at best like George Washington and his fabled cherry tree. Some truth, but not much. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. What would you say to a person that told you about these facts that the media is telling us? How would you answer them? Are you prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect? And what would it include? Would you say nothing more than, "I don't know, I just believe"? People who've grown up with a pretty good background of the Bible might find it easier to understand the agenda behind these kind of pronouncements and dismiss them. But can you say something about the facts of why you would dismiss them? Knowledge of the Bible, though, has been dropping precipitously in this last generation. What will young people, or older people for that matter, who don't know too much about the Bible themselves, what will they think when they're confronted with media or other authorities that tell us that a lot of the Bible consists of just stories that have been fabricated long after the actual facts, if facts at all, took place? It's fairly plain to see why opponents of Christianity would attempt to undermine our confidence in Scripture. If they can prove that the Scriptures are factually incorrect, or at least untrustworthy, then the spiritual content in them would be questionable as well. Mix that in with a generation that is hardly even familiar with the stories of David and Goliath, no less a deeper understanding of what God is trying to communicate to us in the Scriptures, and you've got a recipe for mass exodus from the church. The French philosopher Voltaire is quoted as saying, "If we would destroy the Christian religion, we must, first of all, destroy man's belief in the Bible." While there have always been those who've refused to accept the Bible as anything else but just human documents, more recent efforts to discredit it have found their roots in attempts to understand how it was written in the first place. Sounds honest. They began around the 1700s. They started with the reasonable assumption that, well, the books of Moses couldn't all have been written by Moses because he wasn't alive for any of the stuff that went on in Genesis. And he died And his death was reported at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua's assumption of the leadership over Israel was reported there too. So, what are we to think? Where did those come from? But they went much farther than just that. You see, they assumed that it was a known fact that Moses didn't know how to write, that there wasn't a form of writing at the time those events took place, and that they were just kind of passed on as stories from family to family, and they got distorted, and they were finally written down sometime way later during the point of the time of the divided kingdoms after David and Solomon's reign. Well, that's the perspective taken by this investigation regarding camels. See, they assume that the authors of Genesis were naive Israelis, probably sometime from the periods of after Judah and Israel had been divided. And they were writing up a fanciful history of their development as a people, kind of including some of the myths that had been passed down. And it's been a lot of time since Moses. 400, 500, 600 years. And even longer from the time of Abraham. So they embellished these stories with all sorts of anachronisms from their own time that didn't have any meaning for the times that they were supposed to be telling us about. It doesn't seem to have mattered that the lie that there was no writing, that Moses didn't know how to write, and there were no forms of writing when he was alive, or even earlier, has been put to rest long ago. In fact, one impressive nail in that coffin came back in the 70s when they discovered a heretofore unknown civilization in a place called a civilization called Ebla, a kingdom called Ebla, in northeastern Syria, about 150 miles from Haran, where Abraham lived once. And in it, they found a royal library that had tens of thousands of clay tablets. And the library was destroyed in 2250 BC. That's before the time of Abraham. And in fact, it's from an area from which Abraham came on his way to Judea. The tablets include a lot of trade documents and other religious kind of things too, that contain references to names that are similar to some of the Bible names, Abraham, Israel. They contain references to cities that we know of in the Bible, Hazor, Gaza, Megiddo, Jerusalem. They're there. 1,300 years before the kingdoms of David and Solomon, in clay tablets, in the area that Abraham came from. Those who would attack the Bible have repeatedly done it on the basis of what they see as an absence of evidence for things that the Bible talks about. To them, that must mean that those are fabricated stories. They've been proved wrong time and time again. The evidence that writing didn't exist was only one of those proofs from silence which they would give. And that, of course, has been proven wrong because there was writing back in the 3rd millennium B.C. The discovery of a great Hittite situation, a civilization based in southeastern Turkey, was another big surprise for those who would say the Bible wasn't factual. It confirmed numerous biblical references to what had been before that an unknown people. Depictions of camels have been found in Egypt and Mesopotamia as far back as 2 and 3000 BC. It stretches the imagination that these animals wouldn't have been used in Judea until after 900 BC. While there aren't a lot of examples of the presence of animals in the 2nd and 3rd millennium, the argument that excavations at two sites down in the Araba below the Dead Sea proves that Abraham couldn't have had camels is a bit ridiculous. Abraham didn't work at the copper mines where those studies were done. He lived as a nomad in the hill country to the west of the Dead Sea. There are a lot of other archaeological discoveries that have confirmed the lifestyles that are attributed to the patriarchs in the second millennium BC. We may not have direct evidence of them as individuals, but the Bible accounts clearly ring true to the style of life they lived. The evidence for the New Testament is much stronger. Since there's no doubt we have portions or copies of the New Testament that date back to within 100 years of when they were written. There are tens of thousands of ancient portions or copies that are found dated in the first millennium after Christ. Some as early as 300 years after, complete copies as early as 300 years after they were written. This compares to something on the order of 10 to 20 copies, typically, of some of the other well-known secular documents of that time. The gospel accounts were written and distributed during the lifetimes of people who could have witnessed them and could have refuted them if the events weren't true. They claimed that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, whom his disciples had come to believe was the one and only Son of God, who was crucified on a Roman cross in Jerusalem, but came back to life 3 days later. They told how he ascended into heaven and left his disciples to spread the news that anyone could enter into a new relationship with the one true God by accepting the sacrifice that Jesus made by dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Acts goes on to give an account of how this fledgling church spread over the whole known Roman world quickly, and how these disciples and others who joined it were willing to die rather than to confess that these were lies that they were following. They believed they were the truth. The fact that this belief and the claims of Jesus Christ spread so rapidly throughout the empire is further proof that these events could be corroborated and recognized as accepted facts. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, argued that there were still 500 people living at that time who could verify that they were the truth. Today, historians and theologians continue to search for what they would like to believe is the historical Jesus. But they presuppose that claims of divinity or miracles must be rejected. They won't accept the idea that there could be a God outside our time and space who can affect the affairs of men. It's important that we know enough about the trustworthiness of the scriptures to have confidence in them in face of the attacks that continue to be made on them. You don't need to be a professional scholar, but if you would trust your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior on the basis of what they say, you ought to be reasonably sure that you can trust what they say. And that means looking into it for yourself. Don't take somebody else's word for it. Even more so, if you intend to follow him as a disciple, you'd better know a lot more about what they say. And that leads to the second point of this message. Do we understand the Bible? Not only should we understand enough about its sources to know that it's trustworthy, but we also need to know what the scriptures say about our relationship with God and what he expects of us. Paul told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, preaching and teaching. We've chosen the name Williamstown Community Bible Church for our church because we believe that the Bible is of primary importance to our understanding of our faith. And that's why most of our activities focus on reading, preaching, or teaching it. We don't want to provide clever and witty advice in our messages. We want to provide godly advice. And the best source for that is in God's Word. Paul also told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, we're pretty comfortable with that teaching part of the equation, but we don't always take so kindly to the rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But they're all essential steps on the path to the desired result, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not so difficult to sit here on a Sunday morning, hear a message of what the Bible has to say. The problem comes when we need to receive a rebuke from it, a rebuke that it might be giving us regarding our lifestyle. Is it in line with what God wants? Or corrections that it might be telling us, corrections that we need to apply to change the way our lives are headed. Correcting our mistakes, recovering from any detours we've taken in our life. It's not a simple process. It takes commitment and effort. That's the training in righteousness part of the equation. The author of Hebrews says it's hard work. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's hard work, but it's worth it. Teaching isn't just a matter of sitting and listening to someone expound things to us about the Bible. There's a reason why we're given homework in school, whether we like it or not. We're asked to solve problems and write papers about the material that we're studying, because it's only when we study it for ourselves and understand it enough to be able to explain it to somebody else that we really know what we're reading. You can sit and listen to us speak here every Sunday, but there's a good chance that come next week, you'll hardly remember anything that we said. You'll do better if you take some notes on that. But you'll do much better if you not only take notes, but go home and review them and look at the scriptures and see if what we said jives with what the Bible says. That's what Luke said about the Bereans when they first heard Paul speak to them about the gospel. He says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans were very interested in what Paul had to say. They'd probably given some thought themselves to whether the Messiah might ever come in their own lifetime. But they weren't going to be tricked by some clever huckster. They went back and spent at least several days examining the scriptures that related to what he had to say to see if they could be true. And mind you, they didn't each have a copy of the Old Testament like we may. They had to go to the synagogue and look at the copies of the scrolls that were in the synagogue to find this out. It sounds like an early small group Bible study to me. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be examining the Bible on our own so that we understand what God has been doing throughout history to carry out his plan to restore a creation that's been broken because of our rebellion against him. We also need to get together and study and fellowship in small groups so that we can share what we learn, correct each other's mistakes, and encourage one another on our walk with the Lord. And that brings me to the final point of this message. What are we doing with what we've learned? It's not enough to know that we can trust the Bible as God's word. It's not enough to just study the Bible so that we understand what it says. We have to do something with what it says. We have to put it into practice. Jesus said, "My mothers and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." There were a lot of people around there that day when Jesus said those words. They were listening to everything he said. I don't know whether some of them were taking notes. It wasn't quite as easy then as now. His actual mother and brothers were there as well. But the message that Jesus left with them was that those who he really considered to be his family were the ones who didn't just hear God's word, but those who followed up by putting it into practice. Jesus spoke even more strongly about this on other occasions. Once he pointedly asked his audience, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And he followed that up with a parable to drive his point home. "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." I know I've had an example in my own life. When we first moved into town here, we wanted to start using wood for a wood stove for heat. So I built a woodshed out in back of the garage. I wasn't exactly the world's most skilled builder and knowledgeable person. So I dug down 2 feet into the ground and put several concrete blocks down there to base this whole thing on. And it looked really nice. I was pretty proud about the way it worked out. And it served its purpose. The building stayed pretty solid. But over the years, as the winter frosts came and then the spring thaws came, that thing started to tip like a ship on the ocean. And I don't know, after about the third time that I had to dig down there and reset those blocks, jacking up a corner at a time, I was really tired of it. And we finally had that set with piers that went down four and a half feet or so into the ground, because that's what you need around here. You got to get below the stuff that's going to give you problems, the frost. That's what the Bible's talking about here, having a firm foundation. Too many of the people in our churches today kind of fall into that category of those who call me Lord, but don't do what I say. They claim to be Christians. They call him Lord. They may say to themselves, I live a good life. For the most part, I don't break the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees did much more than that. The Pharisees strictly followed 613 rules that they had derived from the commandments in the Old Testament. But that wasn't good enough for Jesus. He said our righteousness had to surpass them. The rich young ruler came to him claiming that he had kept all the law. What more could he do? Jesus told him, but he walked away sad because his kind of obedience wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Jesus wanted people who would hear what he said and follow him. You may say, well, isn't that what they were doing already? Aren't they following God's laws that he wrote in the Old Testament? It may have appeared that way on the surface, but they were ignoring the heart of the law. And Jesus summed that up with two simple statements when he was asked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. So what kind of house are you building? Is it one that's based on your own desires, on the dreams you've had for your life, or even one that's based on trying to lead a good life? Break as few of God's commandments as possible so he'll accept you when it's over. Or is it one that involves loving God to the best of your ability with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, none of us are perfect. God knows that. But do you think he'd recognize you as a member of his family? Or if you came to him, would he think, "Hi, stranger"? I want to close by considering some more on this concept of family. It's no accident that Christ uses the example of family and spoke of the importance of loving relationships as he explained what his kingdom was all about to his disciples and those who were would-be disciples. His kingdom is about loving relationships, our relationship with God and the people He's placed around us. Human families should be about loving relationships too. But as time goes on, our families can drift apart. A brother or a sister may get married and move to a different part of the country. If you don't make an effort, you can lose touch with them. As families get larger, it's harder to maintain contact with all the varied portions of your family, with all those cousins and aunts and uncles. Even when nearby, we can get upset with something another member of our family may have said or done and stop talking to them, or worse yet, start talking about them to other people. If we follow Christ as Lord and fellowship together locally, we're part of God's family. The problems that our human families deal with, our spiritual families can experience as well. We can drift apart over time. We can upset each other inadvertently, and sometimes, unfortunately, intentionally. If we don't make an effort to reach out to one another and forgive each other when wronged, we can become isolated and divided. That doesn't mean we have to be intimately involved with everyone else here in the life of CBC or whatever church you may go to. After all, my cousin in Westchester, Pennsylvania, doesn't expect to have the same kind of involvement in our lives as he does with his own children, who live even farther away in California, or with his good friends around him in Pennsylvania. But it's good for us to keep enough contact so that we know if he has some serious concerns and we can be praying for him or send him an occasional note to encourage them. Our ages, our home locality, our interests divide us into different peer groups. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but we need to be careful to understand that there are a lot of other people around us that are serving God in different but complementary ways. There's a lot of talk and emphasis on diversity these days, but God was the originator of diversity. However, He didn't create diversity for diversity's sake. He provides it because there are a lot of tasks to be done in His kingdom, and different kinds of skills and personalities needed to accomplish them. Paul told the Corinthians, a church that was experiencing some division over issues related to spiritual gifts, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but many." Then he goes on to say, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." God intends that there be unity in the midst of our diversity. Paul told the Galatians, a church that was also divided over doctrinal and ethnic issues, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's often said that in the typical church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the dramatic exception to that? What would our church be like if we all seriously sought what God would have us to do and did it wholeheartedly without complaint? We can start by not falling prey to the world's attacks on the reliability of the Bible and take time to understand enough about the way that it has come to us so we can have confidence in it. And then we can get involved studying it and learning what it's all about. That includes listening to good preaching and teaching that focuses on what it says and not on what the world is telling us. But beyond that, it means studying the Bible on our own and joining in with other small groups. where we can examine God's word and hold each other accountable for what we're learning. As Paul said, we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work if we do so. Most importantly, it means putting what we've learned into practice. And we need to do that as we're learning it, not several years down the line when we think we have become experts enough on all the facts. It's easy to say that. But then comes the question, of course, what do I do? Well, just look around you. Look in the bulletin. Look on the boards. Look at what other people are doing. There are lots of simple tasks in ministries right here that need helpers. Take the initiative to ask people who are already doing something if you can help. Being an apprentice has been the way people have learned new roles for thousands of years. Are there people you haven't seen for a while? Why not call them and see how they are, or invite them over to your house for dinner or just dessert? Perhaps someone's been ill and no one knows. Or maybe they're hurting for some other reason and would really appreciate knowing that somebody cares about them. When Phyllis and I were in college, there was an elderly couple in the church we attended who would have a few students over Sunday after church for dinner every week. You know, the trouble with that is we're getting terribly close to the age these elderly people were ourselves. But they were well into their 70s. They didn't have to do that, but they did it. We could have been their grandchildren. And we weren't going to be around long enough to make much of an impact on their church. But they knew that we could make an impact later on in our lives. And they wanted to encourage us. They set an example for us to follow in the future in having students over. Not just students, but others, perhaps, who we didn't know very well. To welcome them into our home and to be hospitable. That goes the other way around for all you students. You know, it may be easier to just kind of talk to people that are in your own peer group, but try something new. Talk to somebody you don't know. There are a lot of people in God's church who aren't in the 18 to 22 age bracket. We often, beyond that, what about people you know outside the church? How can you reach out to them and be a light for the world that Jesus spoke about? We often talk about how important small groups are to our spiritual growth. Are there a few people you might ask to join you to study the Bible and get together for fellowship? If you'd like to get one started, we'd be glad to assist you in getting it off the ground. That doesn't mean we'll do it for you, but we'll help. Please remember, there are just 5 of us who are elders. 3 are working full-time jobs. One of them's not here now even. And there, if everyone was here, there'd be over 200 of you. We're not even particularly special. We are imperfect and fallen like the rest of you. And we can use all the help we can get to carry out God's work here. If you have something you'd like to talk to us about, some ideas you have, please do so. Sometimes we might seem too preoccupied with what we're doing on a Sunday morning to have time for you. We don't mean to do that. Or someone else may have our attention. But don't hesitate to approach us if we're free. Just remember there may be somebody else who wants to talk to us too. If you can't catch us at one of the services, call us, email us, or drop us a note with your thoughts and concerns. We really do want to hear about them. After all, we're a family, God's family, and He wants us to love Him and to love one another. That's what His kingdom is all about. This is the third Sunday of the month, the day that we've chosen to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a fitting thing to be doing this after I've been talking about our spiritual family. Families eat together. At least they have traditionally eaten together. So often our busy agendas draw us apart these days. But this is a special meal that we share as God's family. In it, we recall what makes us a family in the first place. And it's not the blood or genetics that we share in common with someone else. It's about the blood that Jesus shed to redeem us so that we could be adopted into God's family. He called us to remember the sacrifice he made for us by taking these symbolic elements. A portion of bread, a portion of juice or wine that symbolize and remind us of what he's done for us, that his body was broken for ours, that his blood was shed to redeem us from the stain of sin that separates us from God, and the life, the only true life, that is in him alone. It's because of this that we can really become children of God, members of his family. So as we take part in this, if you've chosen to follow him as your Lord and Savior, feel free to take these elements and share them with us. If for some reason you're uncomfortable with that, you're not sure, just pass them by. There's no judgments here. Let's remember these elements in prayer before we pass them. Lord, we thank you that you have paid the price that allowed us to become your family, to be adopted into that great family that has spanned the ages. Thank you that you came here and lived among us, showed us in person what you are like and what you want of us, and gave your life for us that we could truly live. We thank you for this bread that symbolizes your body that was broken when you were nailed on that cross. Help us to make your word part of us, that it might truly nourish us so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work that you have in store for us. Bless us this as we partake of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you in your relationship as a family this week. May you have wonderful fellowship.